We're going to actually look at chapter 10 and verses 11 through 21. John chapter 10, 11 through 21. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth. And the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. There was a division, therefore, again among the Jews for these sayings, and many of them said, He hath the devil and is mad, why hear ye him? And others said, These are not the words of him that hath the devil. Can a devil open the eyes of the blind? Now, you can see where at the end of this, there's some, I guess, might look at it and say, well, there's, you know, some confusion there about what this means and so on. And that was not something that was rare with the teachings of Jesus. Sometimes people didn't hear it. Sometimes people thought that they heard something or thought that they heard something else or whatever the case might be. And that's part of dealing with people. There can always is the possibility of some kind of a misunderstanding, real or imagined. Now, when you think about Christ and his sheep, one of the most often used figures in the Bible is that of shepherd and sheep. I suppose that we're all familiar with the shepherd psalm, as it's called, which is Psalm 23. And that's often used to find comfort and strength in times of trial. And yes, it is. It's a good one. But here in John 10, we find a lot about the shepherd and his sheep. And in verse 6 of John 10, now we didn't read that, but nevertheless, verse 6 says that this parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. So their part, or all this, however one takes it, is indeed a parable. And that was a normal teaching method of Jesus to use parables. But actually what this is, and the way parables work, is that they were always something that the people were familiar with in daily life. A sower goes out and sows seed. You could probably at some point in the season, the right season in Israel, you could, anywhere that you would walk, you might see a sower or perhaps a number of sowers out here doing that, sowing seed. They were familiar with how bread was made and birds in the trees and number of other things and fishermen gathering in fish and the different kinds of fish in the nets and all these things. So parables are things that are taken from everyday life. And so we have a shepherd and sheep, something that they were very familiar with. At this time, if you were an adult male, the chances were great that you were either a farmer or you might be something else, but it was an agrarian society, so most of the adult males were farmers. And so they would be doing what? Well, they would be planting and reaping and all this other thing, or they would be tending to animals, and most of the time it would have been sheep. So there wouldn't be any misunderstanding about how the parable would work and what it would conjure up in their minds about a shepherd and sheep. Now, understanding everything in connection with that, that might be a problem, but they understood perfectly where this came from and how the parable would work. So we're going to look at this about Christ and his sheep. Now, the very first thing that's said in our reading in John chapter 10 to verse 11, that Jesus is the good shepherd. God had said several times in the Old Testament, we're going to look at one, it's in Isaiah chapter 40. If you look at Isaiah chapter 40, and we'll take a look at verses 10 and 11. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 10 and 11. And this is where it said that God was going to send a shepherd to save and care for his sheep. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 10, behold, the Lord will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. So God's going to send a shepherd, and as we look there in verse 11, Jesus is that good shepherd. Now, immediately after identifying himself there as the good shepherd, that's the positive of it, and he goes into the negative of it. Now, I'm the good shepherd, but here's something I'm not. Not a hireling. And that's the idea of this, and to be able to tell the difference between a hireling and a shepherd. A shepherd cares for the sheep, but the hireling, altogether different the way that goes. A hireling was basically one that was, well, you might just kind of say passing through and stops and finds some employment in tending for sheep and will stay there as long as he wants or till the job runs out or whatever that case might be, and he'll go on somewhere else. But his concern was for his own welfare. That becomes clear in the passages that we read. And the hireling would flee whenever danger approached. The hireling is not concerned about the sheep. The hireling's only concerned about himself, wages, and I guess whatever status he might have. And he would readily allow the sheep to be destroyed if it was to, to save himself. And of course, we understand that the good shepherd is not like that. And we'll see several things along that line. And that's not how the shepherd was described back there in Isaiah chapter 40. We used to have a contingency of brethren in the Hamilton County, Cincinnati, the greater Cincinnati area. There was a couple of congregations there. They were, I want to be polite here, they were adamantly opposed to a local preacher. Actually, what they were opposed to, a man preaching for a congregation all the time and drawing any kind of wage for doing that. Now, you were just wasting your time if you pointed out that the laborer was worthy of his hire. You were wasting your time. They jump on the hire word and say he's just a hireling, and whoever is compensated for his work in preaching is nothing more than a hireling. I thought the thing, of course, being a preacher, I thought the thing was insulting and I was offended by it. But, to just assume that because someone is paid that this is the way that they operate. There might be some. I'm not saying that there's not. But I think that's just painting with too broad of a brush. And it wasn't that it was insulting or I was offended. I thought what they were doing and what they were saying was just counter to a lot of other things in the Scriptures. And what they had done, they had set up, the idea of this hireling, and they looked at everything else through that kind of a lens. That's all they saw. Yeah, and they were, you just could not reason. They were unreasonable, and you couldn't reason with them. But again, that's not what it's talking about here. Indeed, a laborer is worthy of his hire. But there are just too many that's all they're interested in. And that's what he's talking about here. But now, the good shepherd is not one that's passing through. He's not just interested, he's only concerned for his own welfare. He's concerned for the welfare of the flock. And the hireling would defend the flock when danger approached. And so there's that kind of a difference with this. And when Jesus said he's the good shepherd, that's what it was. He stayed there all the way through to take care of the sheep. In verse 16, we find here that Jesus owns the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they shall hear my voice. There will be one fold and one shepherd. Now, the idea here where it says other sheep I have lends itself toward the idea in the original language of ownership. And to explain this, this other sheep thing has been explained a number of different ways. I've always thought that Jesus had come to seek and to save the lost sheep of the house of Israel. There you go. And I think that that's the original sheep, the original flock, the original fold. But he says other sheep that are not of this fold. That's fine. Well, who would that be? I think he's speaking of the future inclusion of the Gentiles to the gospel. They would not be another fold, but they would come into this fold, you see. And so you follow along with this. And he says, them I also I must bring. They'll be included. And they will hear my voice, like the original ones are supposed to. But there's just going to be one fold and one shepherd. Not two folds, not two shepherds, just one and one. That's how all of this works out. Now Jesus says also in verse 16 that... verses 17 and 18, that he would give his life for his sheep. He has the power, the authority to lay it down, the authority to take it up, and we understand that when he does lay down his life, then he might take it again. He's going to lay down his life, and we talked at length in Bible study about the death of Jesus being for the forgiveness of sins, that might become a possibility and a reality and all this. So he gave his life for the sheep. That also disproves the idea of him just being a hireling or something. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, we find out that there is the purchase of the church, the flock, the fold, purchased with his own blood. So the sheep belong to him, because he's paid the price for them. And thus paying the price for them, he becomes the owner of the sheep. And as a result of this, his concern is for them and for their welfare. I guess you could look at it this way. When you think about the flock, the sheep today, you could easily say that Christ has a vested interest in the sheep today, in disciples today, in Christians today, because he's paid the price for every one of us. That just doesn't sound like someone who would be a hireling, would it? But it would be the good shepherd. And it would be an example of how a shepherd should be. One shepherd, one flock, there's no other arrangement. Now, before we move on, let me add one more thing. When you get over to 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter's talking about elders in verses 1 and 2, he uses the picture of a shepherd and a flock. So elders and their work is drawn on the sheep, the shepherd, and the shepherd's work with the sheep and the flock. And I think that's something important. So I think, and I've always thought that understanding some of the work that an elder is expected to do, you go back and you look at what the shepherd work was with the flock as it's revealed all through the scriptures. And you pretty well get an idea about this, about the tending and other things along that line and being concerned and providing everything that's involved there. And so I think that also is a good parallel to understanding that particular work. Now we move on to the next part, and we talk about here the shepherd and his sheep. That of course is with Jesus. The sheep are disciples. And one of the very first things I want to point out here is that Jesus loves his sheep. In John chapter 10 and in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Greater love hath no man than this. A man lay down his life for his friends. How about the shepherd for the sheep? Would that not be the same thing? Sheep are, I don't know. They're the most docile animal that you can find on a farm. I wouldn't say that they're necessarily the smartest animal. And they are. You. One of the things that has been known over centuries, I mean, all the way back to the time of Abraham, when flocks were mentioned in some degree. Sheep can't be driven. They can only be led. But when they're led and they're being successfully led, someone knows how to do it. You don't have a whole lot of trouble doing that. But driving, you get behind them and try to drive them, well, they just go everywhere. But the shepherd that they know is out in front to lead them. They'll follow anywhere. And so of a night, they would have places in which where the sheep are supposed to stay in the night. Now, sometimes it was just a hill, just a hillside. But sheep being what they are, they would get up against a hill and they would mill around on that hill until they pretty well wallowed out a place in there. As a matter of fact, in England, when golf first started, it was played on sheep pastures. And the sand traps or the bunkers originally were places where the sheep had gone out there and wallowed out someplace, and they played in it. You know, that was part of it. That's how those things came about. And so they would have something like this, or maybe it was just, you know, a rock enclosure or something like that. And so here it would be in the back. It would be kind of closed in, but the front would be open. The shepherd became the gate or the door. That when night came, he would lay across this. And the sheep would stay in there. Oh, they could have jumped over him and run off. That's no question about that. But they wouldn't do it if it was the shepherd that was out there. And so he could catch a little bit of sleep himself. Now, Jesus said, you know, he's the door of the sheepfold. You see the picture that brings to mind? And so he's out there to keep them in there. But now he would also be their first line of defense. We're familiar with the statement, right? If you want to get to them, you got to go through me. Yeah. So that's kind of what was taking place here in a situation like that. But this is done not out of just, you know, a job or something like that, but it's out of love. It's evidence his willingness to die for them. He was willing to make this kind of sacrifice. We've looked at this passage this morning. The passage is there in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, how that God, you know, commendeth his love. He gave his son to die for the ungodly. He's going to die for those that would believe in him. And so, you know, Jesus loves his sheep. And another thing that I like is that Jesus knows his sheep. He knows his sheep. In other words, he has a familiarity with them. That's part of this too. You think, well, the sheep have to know the shepherd. That's right. And the shepherd is expected to know the sheep as well. It's reciprocal action, this knowledge of one to the other. Hebrews chapter 2, I think, helps us to understand this a little bit. In Hebrews chapter 2, speaking of Jesus, if you start there in verse 9, it says, "We see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. For it became him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons into glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren, and in the midst of the congregation will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him, and again, behold, I am the children which God hath given me." Now watch this. "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Tell me in verses 14 and 15 if the shepherd has any association with the sheep and vice versa. Of course he does. And we can see that. And the thing of this is, that's not the only time you find this idea in the book of Hebrews. You go forward just a couple of chapters to Hebrews chapter 4. And notice with me Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. The high priest has familiarity with the people. Okay, the shepherd does too back here in chapter 2 and other places. And I think this lends again to the same idea. Jesus has a familiarity with us. He knows what it's like. He can associate with what goes on. He knows what it's like to be tempted. And he knows how to resist temptation and can give us a lot of information and a lot of encouragement on that. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, I'm not going to read them all, but if you look down through there, the seven churches of Asia Minor. Now, every one of them, after they're introduced in, when the letter starts, the introduction comes along, it's to the church at Ephesus. And then immediately after that comes an expression there, I know thy works. I know thy works. Every one of them, all seven, I know thy works. How's that for association? I think it is. Now, we don't need to get this idea in our head. Oh, well, he knows the church's work, and I'm really not involved with that much, and so I don't need to worry. No, wait a minute now. You're part of it. When it says, I know thy works, speaking to the church at Ephesus, that means I know the works of everybody out there. I know what they're doing. Right, wrong, little, lot, or none. I know it all. How much association does he have, you see? I know. He knows the sheep. And also back in John chapter 10 and verse 3, if we back up a little bit before we started reading there, in John chapter 10, verse 3, it says, to him the porter, or the one that's at the door of the sheepfold, openeth, and the sheep heareth his voice. And watch this now. And he calleth his own sheep by name and leadeth them out. How much does he know his sheep? I think over there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 9, it talks about, it's not literal, but it's a figurative idea of his name being on the disciple. I don't think they brand sheep. They might now or put a chip in them or something along that line. But, you know, it's for identification purpose, whatever it might be used. But he knows them by name. That's getting just a little bit on the intimate side, isn't it, with this knowledge, to be able to know them by name. Another thing is that not only does Jesus know his sheep, but Jesus' sheep know him. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 4. When he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him. They know his voice. All he's got to do is get out there, and the sheep need to see him, and they'll see him. That's one thing. They'll identify him when he hears their voice. And as he would go along, he might keep saying something. He might be, I don't know, he might sing some song or whatever the case might be. But they hear his voice, and that's reassuring to them. But they know his voice. They'll be able to, if sheep of a night from maybe two folds or three or whatever it might be, if they're all in there of a night, they're all intermingling and so on, and sheep are pretty well indistinguishable on sight. But if the shepherd of the sheep would call out and start off, those sheep will go with that man and the rest of them will stay over there. They'll go out with the one that they know. So, we're able to understand that, yes, Jesus' sheep know him. And they will not follow a stranger. You see in verse 5, a stranger they will not follow. They'll flee from him. They don't know the voice of strangers. So there's again, you know, it's this idea of this mutual recognition. Look at verse 14. I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and have known of mine. Do you know the shepherd's voice? Where would you find it? Where would you hear his voice? Where would that be? Well, I think it would be in the Bible, in the New Testament. That's where you would find the voice of Jesus, wouldn't you? This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Now, he's not walking the earth anymore. We can't literally, physically hear him. But we can hear his words. And we ought to know them. The sheep know him. Now, I know that we're interested. We sure hope that he knows us. Sure. But then it's a mutual thing. We're supposed to know him as well. So that kind of puts a premium on our knowledge of him. Another thing, and we talked about this for just a second, Jesus leads his sheep. Psalm 23 mentions this, doesn't it? You know, you think about that and leads me beside the still waters. Leads me through the valley of the shadow of death. Leading. It's said, you know, a couple times, and the idea continues through the 23rd Psalm, this leading. That's right. We need shepherds to lead. We need shepherds in the church to lead, and we need the great shepherd to lead as well. But as I mentioned there just a few minutes ago, that he leads by his word. In John chapter 6 and in verse 68, just a little bit before the time Jesus had to say those things in John chapter 10. In John chapter 6 and in verse 68, Simon says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else are we going to go? You've got the words of eternal life. He knew this. They know that. That's who we need to pay attention to. You're going to lead us by your word. And even after he was gone from the earth, he still led by his word. Now, not only does he lead that way in the words that he has taught and how they would remember these things and things would be brought to their remembrance through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, leading that way, but also he leads by example. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter, it's not chapter 1. I do that every time with these two chapters. It's chapter 2, verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now what's the next part? Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. He's leading. Follow his steps. We're about to the time of year that I always think about an occasion when the snow's on the ground and the places around start cropping up that have the Christmas trees for sale and all that and everything. And I remember being a little boy there in the town of Lagodi, and we were living in a rent house, and out behind us it was farm as far as you could go. All farm out in there. It's not farm anymore, it's all houses now. But I can remember coming about Christmas time and the snow was on the ground. I don't know, maybe 3 inches, a lot of snow for about a 7-year-old boy. Not too much for my dad. And my dad had asked the man on the farm in the back, could we go out there and cut a tree, if we found one, and bring it in for a Christmas tree? It wasn't one of these purebred things that you go out here and pay this enormous price for. What we were going to buy was pretty scrubby. But then we couldn't afford, you know, what you call a store-bought tree, whatever. And so away we go with the family hatchet, and my dad leading the way. He's going to go out there and find this, and I, of course, just have to go. And we're going out there, and all the snow's all new on the ground,
and we walk along, and me, you know, little guy, and there's my dad's footprints, and you know what I was doing as a little boy? I was doing everything I could to walk in those footprints. We went out through there. Boy, I can still picture that like it was last week. And years passed, and one day I was mentioning that to my dad, and I had, you know, children by the time. And I asked him about that. I said, "You remember doing that?" "Yeah," he said, "I remember that." I said, "You remember me walking along behind you and trying to walk in those footsteps, your footsteps?" "Yeah," he said, "I remember that. I remember it well." I thought, you know, you think about, well, he might just be saying something like that. But he wasn't, because he said, and I thought to myself, my footprints ought to be going in the right direction if there's a little boy following me. Following footprints. Jesus' footprints are always going in the right direction. And we should always be doing everything we can to be following those steps. That's the idea. So he leads with his word, and he leads by example as well. And that can be very effective, and that will work. Well, I know it will work because that's the way the Lord has chosen to do this. Now, another point is that the sheep follow him. I think that's a proof of ownership if we follow along with everything that's been said so far. But you get to John chapter 10, verses 26 and 27. "But you believe not, because you are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." But then look at verse 28. "Because they're doing this, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." As long as they're following me, there's security, there's safety, there's assurance, there's confidence. But if you don't follow me, there's none of that. None of it at all. Jesus will give eternal life to his sheep because they follow him. And that eternal life that's given is contingent on following him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. "And being made perfect," or having finished his work is what that means, "he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him." Now, eternal salvation is to all them that obey him. Well, what does he have to offer those that don't obey him? Well, right off the bat, it's not eternal life. And I'm afraid that the answer would be he doesn't have anything to offer them that won't obey him. So, why wouldn't you? See, that's the real question. But take your songbooks, turn to the songs been selected. Appreciate your attention very much for following along. Hope this has been a good study. We ended on the note of following Jesus and how important that is. And eternal life is for those that will follow him. And we would hope that we would all be doing that. And following him perhaps means taking the first step, doesn't it? But then to continue taking the steps to follow him. So one becomes a child of God, takes the first steps by believing and being baptized, and then continues on to follow. And sometimes it might not be the easiest thing in the world to do, but it is something that can be done if we put our mind to it and are determined and committed to follow Jesus. And what's at the end? Eternal life. If you're subject to the gospel invitation, why don't you come? Well, together we stand and sing.